All right, now turn to your books, if you will, because there are a number of things that in connection with this need to be outlined. And I think each one of you, by the way, who left to go and check on his teen, has his teen in pocket. As I remember, they were all in pocket. We have a tendency on the part sometimes of some of the parents in Grace, as in other institutions, to come and drop the kids at the door and then go on, you know. And those are the ones that usually give us the problem. Now, in terms of your underlining, I think that a good little passage that gives you some fine definitions is found on page 192. And it's about line 12 that it begins, where it begins to define these various terms in general. There are many subtleties to them, and we'll take up some of the subtleties today. But modernism, I'd underline at least modernism to catch my eye, stresses the willingness to adjust beliefs to the latest demands of recent or modern science. In other words, you look at the Bible, and as, say, of a few years ago, you find that the Scriptures teach that He hath made of one blood all nations. And before it was discovered that this was a fact, scientific fact, there were people who said this can't be true. Anybody, by just looking at the nature of things, would know that a Chinaman and an Englishman and an Indian and a Negro and so on could not come from the same kind of blood, that it must be the blood is different. And so, based on that, there was a time when people argued the Scripture at this particular point, saying, it can't be so, we're too scientific minded for that. Then they discovered it was so. But it's the tendency to say, well, if the Bible disagrees with a scientific point of view, then the Bible must be wrong. And this is one of the basic tenets of modernism. Then secondly, liberalism means about the same thing, but the emphasis is different in each one of these. And in liberalism, we have the emphasis on freedom of inquiry. In other words, this is one of the things that brought about what is called higher criticism, which is also defined here. Then skepticism doubts the possibility of discovering anything that can be positively identified as truth. In other words, where the evangelical Christian would say the Word of God is truth and everything stands or falls by the measurement of the Word of God, the skeptic would say, rather like the agnostic, which means the one who says we can't really know, well, there's no way of really knowing about an absolute. Absolutes are something that we're not sure they even exist. And so, of course, you find the tendency in the school systems today, for example, is to say there are no absolutes. And so if this reaches into the realm of health, as it is from health, education, and welfare on a national level now, it becomes the idea that in terms of sex relationships, for example, of young people, that since there are no absolutes, it's always relative to the situation in which they find themselves and do they really love one another, etc., etc. It becomes relative instead of an absolute such as the Scriptures lay out. Or in the case of the study of English, as in the case of modern English grammar study now, it is right if it is being used. If people do it and if people say it, that's what makes it right. And there's a tendency to discredit the old laws of grammar and so on and rules. Then if you get into math, why, then there are no absolutes. You have varying positions from which you measure because there are no absolutes, etc. In other words, this philosophy reaches into many realms, and of course it reaches into theology, which is to say that there is no God who has a word that is an absolute word. That the word, according to the age in which you live, must be varied to meet the needs and the attitudes of the age, rather than the age meeting the demands of a God who has established absolutes. So you see, each one of these different isms of modernism and liberalism and so on interlock in different ways, but the emphasis is slightly different in each branch of it, you might say. Now, there are different levels of biblical criticism. And in these levels of study, some have to do with seeking to take the Word of God and, for example, saying, as one Englishman did many, many years ago, his study revealed to him that Genesis must have had a number of authors. And so we have P and Q and all these various different writers, and you have the Elohim writer and the Yahweh writer and so on, and they develop the idea that man by his reasoning can chop God's word up and throw out what he doesn't think is logical and fitting and keep what is good according to his opinion. In other words, man makes his judgment of the word to determine whether or not God's word is valid. And then there is that's more in the realm of higher criticism than in the realm of what is called lower criticism. By archaeology and various forms of research, things are discovered which throw light upon the scripture. And it all depends upon the point of view as to whether or not it is, one, acceptable to the Bible student, and that is whether or not you are seeking to learn that which will throw more light and give you understanding concerning the word, which certainly is perfectly proper, or whether you are seeking to develop points of view that will discredit the word, and then that puts you in an entirely different light and a different position. And biblical criticism has, there are many who are critics in the proper sense of the term. You know, a good music critic, for example, is not one who goes to criticize in terms of being picky, but one who goes to evaluate, to weigh, and then to give an expression to what happened at the concert. Criticism in terms of seeking to know and to understand, if this is what you mean by criticism of the word, is a perfectly proper thing. If it's something whereby you're seeking to tear down and destroy, then you've got an entirely different matter. And so you need to look at that term as it is used to determine which camp they're in. And so, of course, it points out here, biblical criticism tends to view the Bible as the result of literary editing and consequently sometimes lowers its regard for the uniqueness of the Bible. For example, like you're supposed to have Isaiah and Deutero Isaiah, and from chapter 40 on it's supposed to be second Isaiah, different author, and so forth and so on, as though the book was not a coherent whole. And then there are others that subdivide that, and they get 9 or 10, some men do, out of the book of Isaiah, 9 or 10 different authors. There's no real reason for this except that because of their lack, for example, of knowledge of Semitic symbols. They feel because this man uses this symbol and another man uses another symbol, that in the case of separate writings, that if you find two symbols for the same thing in the same writing, this means you have two different authors. Well, that's totally foolish. You know that in modern times, you read books, and there are certain men that in one book will use one style of writing, in another book they'll use an entirely different style of writing. You take the author of The Red Pony and For Whom the Bell Tolls and so on, and you'll find entirely different styles in these two books, an entirely different type of content and so on. But that doesn't mean it's two different authors. Just as human authors, not inspired by the Holy Spirit, as Hemingway obviously isn't, you find different styles. And in the scripture, you find that even Peter in his first epistle develops a variation in style depending upon what his subject matter is. That's typical of writing. So to try to subdivide a book and say because the style changes slightly here, this means a different author, that won't even hold water in terms of what happens every day, let alone what happens under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But all of this is involved in terms of words used. Certain words are supposed to be popular with Paul and certain words with John and so on. It does not mean that we are supposed to decide that because here is John using a word that is popular with Paul, that Paul must have written this particular passage in John's gospel and that sort of thing. It just won't hold water. Then the next thing, of course, is atheism. Theism, of course, is the worship of God, and atheism is the denial of God and his worship. And it goes on to say that even in the time of Jesus, there were modernists. There were among the Sadducees and the Pharisees people who were strictly non-orthodox, who were very much modernists, who were free thinkers in terms of the scriptures and who denied the resurrection, even though it's taught in the Bible and so on. And this has always been in the synagogue today. You have three general divisions in the synagogue, as many of you know, and some of them are orthodox, and some of them are neo-orthodox, and some of them are liberals, and they're rank liberals, and they don't hold anything of Moses. some synagogues you have the separate kitchens and the separate dishes and silverware for different kinds of meals. One that involves one kind of food is eaten in one dining room, or the food comes from one kitchen and another comes from another kitchen, because they're really old-fashioned and they wear their little hats and all that sort of thing. In another synagogue, you think you're in a Protestant church. As far as the sermon is concerned, I've heard rabbis speak on the radio, and I thought it was a modernist Protestant preacher. You can't tell the difference between them. Because, you see, this affects all of life, not just the church itself. Now, first of all, we want to take up the topic of humanism. The humanist movement moved out of the Renaissance, or the Renaissance, and which, by the way, simply means rebirth, a period of what was called rebirth in the life of man, a rebirth that was vitally connected with and centered in the church, because back in that time, the church was the center of everything. If they had to have a big hall to meet in, they went over to the church, because the cathedrals were the biggest place to meet in town. If a man wanted to meet a friend for a cup of coffee, he said, I'll meet you over by such and such a niche in the church, and we'll go from there. And if they wanted to carry on a private conversation, they'd dot themselves around these churches, into which you could, for example, if you've ever been in the one in the cathedral at Milan, you could take about 25 or 30 of Grace Bible churches and drop them in the center and lose them out there someplace. They were huge places, meeting places, and you could have the entire town meet together there, and most of the town went there, because this is what you did on Sunday. You all went over and watched the priest genuflect at the altar and bounce around and light some candles and so on, and elevate the host, and when you were through, while you'd been to church, and then you chatted and went out to lunch together. And of course, that's the way it is in a lot of churches now. It's just a case of going as a matter of procedure. But all of this is leading up to the fact that it was the church that was vitally involved in what is called the Renaissance and the humanist movement. Erasmus and many other people are involved in this, as we hope to have a course in church history someday to share with you. But if you will look in line 18:17 on page 193, I think it might be well for you to underline this particular statement. For the humanists, heeding the Bible was a sorry substitute for heeding the church. They threw both overboard. In other words, they were not, the humanists said, if it is something that cannot be established by what we call reason, the rationale, then we reject it. If it agrees with our reason, if the Bible said it, fine. The Bible's right because it agrees with our reason. Or if the church said it, fine, if it agrees with our reason. But if it doesn't agree with our reason, we accept no other authority than our reason. Now here is where you see the difference. Last week, you remember that we saw that for the Bible Christian, which we call BC, that the Bible is his point of authority. Final authority resides in the Bible. In the case of the Roman Catholic, it resides in the church. For the humanist, it resides in his reason. Whatever is agreeable to his reason, that is the final authority. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to use our reasoning powers, not at all. But we recognize that when it comes to final authority, that everybody must have one, and each man chooses what his final authority will be, and we're simply identifying that for the humanist, the reason, the mind, what satisfies the mind is the final authority. Then, we have here some highlights from what has been called the Humanist Manifesto, which was published, by the way, in the Christian Century, which is a very liberal, to say the least, magazine, which is published by some liberal theologians. And in it, they point out certain things concerning what is called the listing of what the humanists believe, or the manifesto. First of all, they believe in evolution in terms of religious thought. And this is stated for you at the bottom of page 193, and we read the quote here because this is well put. Humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as the result of a continuous process. So as far as the humanist in general is concerned, he accepts the evolutionary point of view. He accepts the Bible in the sense that it is an evolution of man's thinking. In other words, there are some old-timers way back there called the patriarchs, and they had some ideas, and they jotted them down. Moses was one of them. He jotted down some of his ideas about God. Then the prophets came along and they said a few things that they thought about God. And finally they got to the man Jesus, who was really a great Bible teacher, you have to admit that, and he said a couple of things that he thought about God, and then the apostles that followed him rethought it over, and they said a couple of things they thought about God, and so you have a continuous evolutionary process. This is the point of view that is held basically by the humanist camp. And secondly, they are deniers of the supernatural. You'll find the paragraph on that, and you might want to just underline the italics if they don't stand out enough for you. But as the quote says, humanism asserts the by the way, this is the humanist speaking, please remember, in his manifesto. He asserts that the nature of the universe depicted by modern science makes unacceptable any supernatural or cosmic guarantees of human values. Religion must formulate its hopes and plans in the light of the scientific spirit and method. In other words, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ or the miracles of Jehovah on behalf of Israel in the Old Testament, these are to be discounted. These are stories that were simply dreamed up by the people who were on Jehovah's side, so to speak, or on Jesus' side, that wanted to exalt him and make him a great power, greater than other powers. And so they just made up a series of stories that would, of course, first of all, make them liars, but in the second place, stories that were supposed to exalt their deity and make him top deity on the totem pole. And as we grow along, why, of course, we become more scientific and we discount and disbelieve anything that has to do with the supernatural or with a revelation from God that determines the absolutes as far as human values are concerned. That's what this is talking about. The third point about it is that as it says here, religious humanism considers the complete realization of human personality to be the end of man's life and seeks its development and fulfillment in the here and now. In other words, humanism is not interested in the life to come. It says what we need to do is to find a way to develop personality to its fullest here and now. And if we do this, that's realizing all that man is here for, is for him to get a super personality and to learn how to act and react and interact with his fellow human beings in such a way that by this social program and development that he will learn to be a real person. And of course, this is a great theme of Harry Emerson Fosdick in his little book on being a real person. And the idea is that this is your salvation, is being delivered from your baser self. Because man, after all, evolved from an animal, say these philosophers, and from lower forms of life, which go back, of course, to cells that finally were caused to divide and so forth and so on. And that he came from a lower form of life, and what he needs to do is to work himself up higher. And as he works up higher, he's fulfilled his reason for existence. Point four, prayer is something to be replaced because in the light, and these are quotes from the humanists themselves, in the light of the old attitudes involved in worship and prayer, the humanist finds his religious emotions expressed in a heightened sense of personal life and in a cooperative effort to promote social well-being. In other words, there's something more important than worshiping God and engaging in fellowship with God in prayer and studying the Bible that you might be instructed by God, who is the absolute, and that is to engage yourself in social action in which you do something to better the world about you, which is nothing wrong in that if you as a Christian do so. And in doing this, you are realizing your highest goal, and that is to lift man up out of the morass of lower forms of life out of which he's come. And then, in terms of economic dissatisfaction, and you can see how this is a part and parcel of the unrest of the age in which we find ourselves and why it is that preachers are involved in various kinds of anti-government violence and all sorts of things, is because they believe this particular philosophy and they hold to it, and that is that humanists are firmly convinced that the existing acquisitive and profit-motivated society has shown itself to be inadequate and that a radical change in methods, controls, and motives must be substituted. In other words, we need to overthrow the present system and engage ourselves in finding a good substitute for the present system. And it's an amazing thing, you know, that people who have any knowledge of history at all know that as far as anything that has brought prosperity and a general peace and happiness and welfare to any world, any country in the world, has been that which has had to do with the competitive enterprise system, with what is called the capitalist system. And it has functioned better and realized more satisfaction for more people than almost anything else. And yet, before they find the answer, they're willing to cast it aside and say, we've got to get rid of this, because it is a capitalist system that puts money as a god over all of the people who are under that system, without realizing that the people who have other systems, if they are pagan and if they are Christians who are non-spiritual, still have that same problem, whether they're under the capitalist system or under another. But be that as it may, these are some of the things that show you why liberalism has moved in the direction that it has. And remember, liberalism puts its emphasis upon freedom of thinking totally contrary to the Word of God if they feel like it. Now, I'd like to have you underline, for the basis of your study this week, line 26 on page 194, where it says, humanism suggests a religion in which there is no God except man himself, no heaven except well-being here on earth, no sin except failure to progress. In other words, go forward, man, and rise upward, whatever upward is, but better yourself and your society all the way around, and this realizes the thing for which you're put here. Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't help better your society. It's a matter of what is the center, the focal point of your drive and so on. Humanism, of course, says that since man's reason is the final authority, that makes man his own God, which, of course, throws it right into the cult situation. Now, there is a relationship between modernism, liberalism, and so on, and higher criticism, and what is known as the Unitarian Universalist Church, because the present Unitarian Church is now merged with the Universalist Church. The basic doctrine of the Universalist Church is that all men, since the blood of Christ is for the redemption of all men, that all men are going to go to heaven, that there are no exceptions, that regardless of what a man is or what he decides about Christ, if he hates Christ, he's still going to go to heaven, just like the person who loves Christ, that there's no difference, that everybody is headed for the same place. Now, of course, if you read John 8:44, you discover the fact that there Jesus Christ says that certain men have Satan as their father. And the Bible teaches plainly that there are persons who are going to be cast into the lake of fire because they did not believe on the one whom God has sent. In other words, they insist that regardless of what the Bible says, they say that all men are going to go to heaven. That's the Universalist point of view. And I think this is somewhat expressed for you on the page 195. But I want to show you something that will help you evaluate how things get to be as they are now and how Grace Bible Church or any other Bible church could get to be as others are today in a day to come. First of all, the great universities of the Ivy League, I think perhaps with one or two exceptions, were all founded with the idea of preaching evangelical Bible doctrine. Harvard, for example, was a church that was founded really to train ministers in the faith. That's what it was founded for. You go back to Princeton, and Princeton University was founded, of course, by the Presbyterian Church with the idea of teaching Bible doctrine and encouraging young men to enter Princeton Seminary, which was also established, and they had great theological brains like Warfield and so on back in Princeton up until the time of Charles Erdman, and he was about the last of the really fundamental ministers that served in that seminary. But there was a time when this school, this great university, was founded for the purpose of inculcating young men in the Christian faith. Then one day, I don't remember whether it's Morgenthau or Mellon or someone with several million dollars, back in the days when today it would be worth a billion, came around to Princeton and said, you cut out this Bible stuff and get off of your old-fashioned kick on the gospel, and we will endow you. Now, you can decide whether you want what amounts to several billion dollars or whether you want the gospel. And so they decided they would become Princeton University instead of Princeton Presbyterian University. And Harvard in much the same way. There was a time when, as it points out in your text here, that they were very fundamental, as we would use the term today. And what happened was that in King's Chapel in Boston, not too far from the Common, they lost their rector. It was an Episcopal church. They lost their rector, and the people began to talk around, and they got a free-thinking chap who said, "Oh, this old business of Christianity is for the birds. What you ought to do is get to thinking for yourself and figure out your own religion, and you'll be better off." And the first thing you know, they voted King's Chapel to be a Unitarian assembly place. And that was the first, really, Unitarian church in the United States. And then, a matter of about 25 years later, they had a Unitarian professor installed in one of the Bible chairs in Harvard. And then you began to see the results as these men taught what is wrong with the Scriptures, leading to the place to where today. And by the way, they've always had their effect in government. If you look at Harvard, Harvard has had a tremendous influence on government. It did during the reign of the Kennedys. It did preceding their I shouldn't say reign, the presidency. I didn't really mean it that way, but you can take it that way if you like. During the time of the Kennedy administration, there was a great emphasis on using Harvard thinkers. Now, if those had been Harvard thinkers pre-Unitarian days, it would have been an entirely different story in terms of national life because of the influence that theology has on decisions in politics. But as a result, it's entirely different. Now, Harvard today, of course, is a very modernistic and ultra-liberal school, and it purposes to stay that way. But I'm simply showing here are beginnings of one kind, and then the tares become so strong that they overcome the wheat. And this is the story of apostasy every place that you go. It's a terrible thing to think of, but even in a fellowship such as this, where you seek to be loyal to the Bible, the day can come if wrong leadership gets in there, and because people are tolerated because they're such nice persons and they have such lovely personalities, and you put up with bad doctrine because of the nice person, it can become the same way here as it is elsewhere. See what I'm saying? And we quote Toynbee again, "The only thing people learn from history is that you don't learn from history." Now, this gives you the background for that, but underlined so that you'll see the idea of the universal church. Line 26, it looks like it might be, where it says, after the word Calvinism, "They hold that salvation in the last day will be extended to everyone, that redemption is universal." And this particular cult was brought to America from England, as many other bad things are. Then, in line 30, in May 1961, the Unitarians and the Universalists merged to form one church. That's a piece of information you should have. I say that in the light of the tendency today in government to take on socialistic ideas. It's proved to be a failure in London and throughout England, and yet here we are espousing it. You know, I mean, it seems to me that a man is pretty dumb when he sees that it won't work, it won't work, it won't work, and then he says, "This is a great idea," you know. And this came out of England. Do you know where the Socialist Party had its founding? It was founded by a group of Methodist preachers in England who were out to reform the labor movement. That's right. History is an interesting thing, isn't it? If you're a Methodist, why, okay, sorry about that. Now, on page 196, you need to know these things, people. If you are an Episcopalian, you need to know about King's Chapel and what happened there. And if you're a Methodist, you need to know what happened there and what is happening there. And if you don't, you're in tragic circumstances. Now, the whole thrust of this thing is involved in terms of what is meant by the Trinity versus God is one. Now, we've already explained that basic doctrine, but underline so that you will understand it or so that you'll remember it. Line 18 on page 196, where it says, beginning at the end of the line, "Evangelicals would strongly protest the implication of the Unitarian idea of God. If God is one and that one is not a Trinity, then Jesus must be seen as man, a highly developed man, the world's great teacher, but still a man," because this is exactly the issue. Now, take a look in your Bibles at John 14:26, and let's just see something. We don't have time to review this particular doctrine, although we'll get into it in some detail when we get into the work and so on of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. But John's Gospel, chapter 14, if you will look there quickly, and look at verse 26. Now, let's see how many persons we find who are identified as the one God. Remember, God is one in terms of purpose, unity, essence, and so forth and so on. But the Bible specifically teaches that there are three persons in the Godhead, which is one. The Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit. Now there, that's one. He's going to be referred to as the Holy Spirit, and he is called the Comforter, or the Advocate, the Paraclete, the called alongside one. Next of all, we find the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send. He's not an it, he's a person. Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. So we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Father, and we have I, who is speaking, which means the Son. We have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as we go through the study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and by the way, I hope absolutely not one person misses out on this course. I have never taught a more important course than the one that's coming up. And the book that we're going to be using is by René Pasch of Lausanne, Switzerland, and is probably the finest work of its kind for covering the subject in general that's in publication in English today. You just must not miss this next course. I'm trusting that we'll have to write for more books, not because we're trying to sell books, but because this is something that you ought to be taking, and we've only ordered 150 books, or only gotten 150 books. So be sure you plan to take that course and get the textbook, which, by the way, instead of being you're going to kind of get your money back, instead of being a little dealy like this that falls apart after you've used it three times, is a cloth-bound book. It will grace your library, and if you study it carefully, it'll bless your heart. And the examinations are in a separate booklet, so you won't even mess up your book by having to tear out of the book. This course is going to be the greatest course that we've ever taught here, and I just don't want one of you to miss it. And if you need some financial help, you talk to me and I'll find money for you. But don't miss out on the course, and be sure you get the book. And I trust also that you'll also fill out the examinations. I know a lot of you, you dread examinations, but I don't see the grades, so there is no personal involvement. It goes to Moody Bible Institute, they grade it there, and they send it back. It's totally objective, and it's something you ought to have, because by grading, you learn what it is you didn't learn. Right? Very important. So be sure that you enroll in this course, because we'll get more into the doctrine of the Trinity there. But please observe that all three persons of the Godhead are spoken of separately. There is the Father, who sent the Son, who also, with the Son, will send the Holy Spirit. So you have three distinct persons. You just can't argue that the Bible teaches it. It may not use the word Trinity, but nevertheless, it teaches that God subsists in the Godhead, which is one, as three distinct persons. All right, so much for that. But that is the basic difference, of course, between the Universalist Unitarian group and Bible believers. Now, over on page 196, also underline this quote, because it is a quote from them. And we want this to get on the tape, and so we're going to read it, because some of them don't have the books. Man is not a fallen sinner, according to the Universalist, needing to be saved by miraculous saviors. He is a struggling being striving to remove the attributes of his past. His salvation will be accomplished by his own good works, and as he comes to realize that wholeness is achieved through love, charity, justice, and freedom. And what he doesn't know, of course, is that he's used two King James words there, love and charity, and in the Greek they're the same word, but be that as it may. End of quotation. Just before my last comment. Now, the evaluation on the next page is also important. Underline, if you will, for your study and rethinking during the week, line 7. Unitarians and Universalists assume the ability of the human mind to seek and discover truth without outside supernatural assistance. We don't need any help from the Holy Spirit, because in the first place we don't believe that he exists, And secondly, if he does, we don't need his help. We figure it out in our own minds, they say. The evangelical believer, on the other hand, assumes that the mind, unaided, is not capable of discovering the truth essential to eternal salvation. And of course, in line 17 or 16, what is the source of authority? Unitarians answer, human reason. Now that sums that up quite plainly, I think. Then the next thing that we should like to have you observe is the various forces that brought about the secularization of the world, so to speak, and world thought during the 19th century. You'll find that on page 198, and there are three fellows there that are listed that you ought to know something about. The first of all is the man Charles Darwin, who announced that man had evolved from lower animal forms. Someone told me the other day that in the posthumous memoirs of Darwin that he had given a statement shortly before he died that this whole thing began in his thinking as simply something to attract attention to himself and as a hoax. Now, if you've got a copy of that, I want to run that down and find it out for the sake of the students in the school, because you know there have been so many of these things where different so-called ancient men, men of antiquity and prehistoric men, are supposed to have been unearthed. And it turns out that it was a hoax, and it's proven to be a hoax over the years and so on. There's a lot of that going on, and magazines will come out with these glorious painted pictures that show you how man evolved from a cell, and they don't have more than five links in the whole chain, and they print a so-called thing that has 1,000 links in it, and only five are valid. And you need to know those things. So if anybody finds that, I see some of you nodding, please let me have that information. We'll run it down. It may be that the information is a hoax. You know, you sometimes can't trust evangelicals either. They're so anxious to disprove Darwin that they'll make up a story. It's too bad, but you have to check everything out, and so I want to check it out. That's why you're supposed to check the preacher out, see, to see whether or not he's making it up or whether it's in the Bible. And the next person, of course, is Sigmund Freud, who defined the sexual impulse as the most basic to human nature, and that everything that man does and is based on his sexual drives and what he hopes to achieve and what is in it for him, so to speak. And then, of course, Karl Marx, who picks up the same basic attitude towards final authority and says that the mind is the final authority. Argued for the revision of society on communistic principles. Now, liberalism was a movement within the church, and this is something for you to underline, which is very important to understand, that in line about 27, it says, liberalism sought both to retain Christianity and to heed the most recent discoveries, you better put quotes around discoveries because they weren't always, of science. In other words, if Darwin says this, then we've got to find a way to interpret Genesis in the light of what Darwin's theory is. Or Karl Marx says this about society, then we look in Acts and we try to make a communistic society out of what is found in Acts. If there's no socialism, there's no communism in the book of Acts concerning the early church. If you think that, you neither know your Bible nor what socialism and communism spells. But be that as it may, this was liberalism's attempt to try to bring the two together and to live with both. Now, you can't live with both at the same time. You can't live in both worlds and find the God of both worlds to be your one God at the same time. It won't work. Now, here are the doctrines of liberalism, which are listed for you on page 199. And they're very proud of their doctrines. They don't count this to be heresy, although a Bible Christian would. Number one, the Bible is fallible, which simply means that, and here you might underline line 9, liberalism views the Bible as the product of men inspired as the great writers of all ages, yet still subject to error. One of the big Baptist universities here in Texas the other day had as its main speaker a man who is known all over as being a man who espouses not only evolution, but who espouses everything that's contradictory to the human faith. His name is Schweitzer. You may have heard of him around San Antonio. And this point of view is one that is espoused by Schweitzer. Secondly, he also espouses all of these points, by the way, as you know if you've heard him. Man is basically good. He's not a sinner. He's just out of adjustment. That's your problem. You're not a sinner. You're not in rebellion against God. You just got some chemicals that are popping wrong in your body, and you're a little out of adjustment. And then the third tenet is that God is everybody's father, and some of you have run in with some of those people today. And all you have to do is put out to the left of that, in case that you don't have it, is John 8:44. Jesus Christ says that some men are sons of the devil. Now, if some men are, then some men aren't. You see? Not everybody can be a child of God if some are sons of the devil, etc. And, of course, that's obvious to the Bible Christian. But, you see, the problem is, with the humanist and the liberal and so on, these people do not accept the authority of the Bible. They say, well, if Jesus said that, that's one he missed out on. He just didn't quite have the sharpness that we have. We've got some things figured out that he didn't. And they stand to correct Jesus Christ. And the next thing they believe is that nature is unbroken, that everything happens according to natural law. So you might underline line 20. There is, therefore, according to the humanists, the liberalists, and the modernists, nothing miraculous, nothing that suspends natural law. And so this automatically would take care of the feeding of the 5,000, the loaves and the fishes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the healing of a man born blind, etc. That if he didn't do it in some natural way, following scientific laws, why then it just didn't happen. That's all there is to it. This is their point of view. And then they also took a point of view that history simply has almost ruined them on, and that is that man is getting better and better every day. And then when liberalism looked at Dachau and Buchenwald and places like that in the last war and has seen what is happening in this war, it just got its balloon shot out of the sky, because very obviously man is just as wicked as he ever was. Put him under certain conditions in certain predicaments and he'll always react the same way. And then this, of course, confirms the Bible's point of view instead of the liberals' point of view, and there's a whole paragraph that deals with that. Then the third section, we'll try to take this very quickly, is what is referred to as neo-orthodoxy. And, of course, neo means new, and orthodoxy means, orthos means upright, and doxos means praise. And the orthodox man is the man who theologically is upright. He stands where God stands. So the neo-orthodoxy is the new orthodoxy. Now, in this movement, there are many things that are in complete agreement with the biblical position. And I think in some instances that perhaps they are even closer to the biblical position than many people who call themselves to be fundamentalists. But there are some basic problems, and you need to see that and not throw the baby out with the bat, so to speak. Number one, in terms of neo-orthodoxy, it declares plainly that man is a sinner and in need of a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Now, that's orthodoxy. That's not new. That's just regular old orthodoxy. And that's stated for you at the top of page 201. And secondly, they say that revelation is superior to reason. In other words, as far as God is concerned, God who is spirit and invisible and so on, that no man can know anything about God unless God reveals it. So it is necessary that we have revelation. Now, in this new orthodox camp, there are different categories, of course. You have Emil Brunner. And he stresses a great deal in terms of natural revelation. In other words, what the world and things about us reveal about God. And then you have a man like Karl Barth, who stresses more what the Bible reveals and declares that, as Paul says in Romans, there are two basic things. A knowledge of his godhood and of his power is revealed by creation, the fact he's a creator and he must be strong to do all this and so on, that this is revealed and his existence, while it takes a personal revelation in a different way if we're going to really know God as he is, as one who loves man and so on. And so Barth is in that particular camp of neo-orthodoxy. Now, There's a statement here, because in order to understand and to be aware of what's going on, naturally I have to keep up and read on all of these various theologians. But the statement is made in line 7 at the end, that Barth, Karl Barth of Basel, Switzerland, believes that God reveals himself in act, but not in word. In fact, exclusively in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not quite a fair evaluation of Barth. Barth has a funny phrase, which is very misleading, that suggests that the Word is cradled in the Word. Now think about that phrase for just a moment, that the Word, that the real Word, is cradled in the printed Word. And that he indeed is here, and he speaks through these pages, but that this is the Word of God only as Christ himself, through this printed Word, reaches your mind and you become personally involved with him. Which is a little bit closer to the Orthodox position than sometimes the Orthodox are willing to admit. Now, we're not seeking to defend any of these movements or to be super critical of them, but simply to evaluate them as best we know how. And you will want to perhaps write that at the top of the page, the Word, the living Word, is cradled in the written Word, and then put after that Bart, and that's about as close to the German in which he wrote his various books as I can get it. And it's a statement, really, of his position, which is closer than that which is given to you here. Now, I'd like to have you underline two more things before I let you go today. And on page 215, this is absolutely right. Now, this is J.K. Van Balen, who has written one of the authoritative texts on cults, along with Walter Martin, and I hope we have Walter Martin here with us, by the way, next year to speak at Grace Bible Church for a Bible conference that will deal with the cults, but in a very dynamic and unusual way. He's a very unusual chap, this fellow Martin, about 6 feet four and a human dynamo, but he really is well-read and he knows his stuff. Now, Balen points this out. There are but two religions in the world. The word which you are going to see here, soteriology, is the study, you see, of the Savior or of salvation. The doctrine of salvation is soteriology. Now, he says one is auto-soterism. The word auto, whenever you get this, it means self. A-U-T-O, like in autos in Greek, is a word that means self. Basically, it speaks of he himself idea. If you have an automobile, you have a self-mobilized unit. You mobilize yourself in the automobile, see? Automatic and so forth and so on. All these have to do with something that does something or with self. Now, autosoterism has to do with a man saving himself. And this is absolutely true. There are two camps. There are those that say you're saved by what you do. And there are others who say you are saved by what God has done. Now, you won't find any sharper division of the world in terms of thinking than that. The one is autosoterism, he says, that salvation is from man. The other ascribes the entire work of salvation from the world's ills to God. And you're in one camp or another today. Either man is his own savior, or else God is the savior of man. One because of what man has done, the other because of what God has done in Christ Jesus of Calvary. And basically, these are the two camps in the world today, and they divide the Christian faith from the religions of the world, from the cults. Has God done it all? Is it of grace, or is it of works? And your answer to that question places you in one of those two camps automatically. Well, so much for the study of the cults. It's been interesting, and I think it's been profitable for many of you who have had encounters with the cults since you started studying it. But frankly, I'm relieved to get away from them, and I'm looking forward now to teaching the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The bookstore will be open in just about 2 seconds, if it isn't open now. And if you would like, you may go and buy your copy of The Holy Spirit for the Course and be reading ahead of time. Beautiful book, beautifully bound, and its content is tremendous. He has a couple of things that I'll have a little fun with when I get to it, and they're peripheral matters, and I'll let you figure out for yourself what they're going to be as you read through it. It's going to be real exciting. This is a marvelous book. Don't want you to miss it. Gracious Heavenly Father, dismiss us with thy blessing, and grant that each and every one of us may be so keenly interested in the blessed ministry and person of the third person of the Holy Trinity that he might be willing to take the time, not just to attend the classes, but to really get involved in the study of this particular doctrine, because we know it's so important and so misunderstood and so abused in the church today. So lead us by thy Spirit and see that each and every one of us becomes involved in the one who is our teacher, the true teacher, even the Holy Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.